This evening, our message comes to us out of God's Word from Psalm 110. So I'd ask you to open with me to that psalm and bear with me as we go through the gospel revealed by David as a prophet in the seven verses of this psalm. This is the holy, the infallible, and the unerrant Word of God. A psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up his head. That far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. As we come to this Psalm 110, it is located in the fifth book of Psalms, of which the first four deal with various aspects prophetically and historically with Israel, the promised people of God. We find within the text before us here a very peculiar name, which is only named in a couple of places in the Old Testament, in which David would have been familiar with out of the book of Genesis. And that's the priest Melchizedek. But we know more of this priest because of the exegesis that it comes to us by the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews. In fact, it would be quite fair to say that a full exposition of Psalm 110 comes to us in the book of Hebrews, not only in the chapters where Melchizedek's name is read repeatedly, some six times, I believe, maybe eight, but the entirety of the text beginning at verse 1 of Hebrews reveals to us what it is that is found here in this psalm. Of the things that we read concerning this, we look and we hear a sermon this evening titled, O Lord, My Lord. For it is David who is speaking of the Lord, his Lord, that is to be conveyed to each and every one of us this evening, that we are to look to the one that is named here and to recognize him as the one who has authority over us and our enemies. The one who is called according to the oath that God himself employed here in the use of the covenant name of Yahweh or Jehovah, that he indeed is our Lord. If we look at this place in Psalm 110, we see that it declares one of the most significant hidden truths in all of prophetic teachings. In fact, because of the obscure nature of the text that we find in Genesis, in which Melchizedek is named as the king who greets Abraham after he has defeated the kings who have captured the people, and the tithes that are paid to him there, to Melchizedek by Abraham, and the blessing that Abraham receives, we would know nothing else concerning Melchizedek except this psalm, lest God in his faithfulness had chosen to reveal to us the fullness of Jesus Christ's position as our priest king. And we don't find that anywhere else in Scripture. In fact, when we look at the covenants, we see that within them is a picture of Christ coming to us. And as we look at those things, we see how this truth concerning the nature of Christ's relationship to the sacrifice that he paid once for all, so that you and I, by his shed blood, could be here this evening proclaiming him as our Lord, understanding that it is he and he alone to whom we can look for salvation and deliverance from our enemies. We see that from the beginning of Scripture, from the very opening chapters of Genesis, where we see that the promise is in the fall to man that there would be one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. We also see that Christ is our only hope of salvation, a picture which God at times, as in the Noahic covenant, when he spoke to Noah, said that I will make a covenant with you, I will accomplish these things, so that we see there is a forthcoming promise of the Lord himself delivering us. We see in the whole of Scripture a picture of Christ Jesus our Lord, which here in the name Melchizedek is represented as one who is a worshiper of God. And we see those passages in Genesis, in chapter 14 there, where it says that Melchizedek recognized that Abraham was the one who worshiped God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And we see that also he blessed Abraham in the name of that same God Most High. Here in the song, a simple 7 verses relate to us very specific things. First, the nature of the one who is our Savior. That is, in the first 3 verses, we see in this song a picture of the one who will deliver and overcome all of ours and his enemies, so that we have the sure promise in the prophetic song of those things which God had spoken throughout all time. Indeed, he had spoken them specifically to Abraham when he had given him the prophetic promise that in his seed, speaking of Christ, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Here in this song, we see that promise, but there's also a further covenant that we see in David, that the promise came that when David wanted to serve the Lord and to build a house for him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God gave him a very specific furtherance of the covenant promise of one who would come and sit on the throne for all eternity. And it is in that context that David writes Psalm 110, within the understanding that he has, by the illumination of the Spirit, not some impression that he has that God's going to give to him something specific only to him, not some kernel of truth that he then develops into the psalms and the songs that are recorded for us, but a specific promise that he knows and which he is communicating to us through the words of these 7 verses. We see it not only here, but if we look at the additional books, which I've already spoken of in Psalm book 1, Psalm book 2, Psalm book 3, Psalm book 4, we see the coming of the Lord. We see the promise of his victory in him. We see him as our strength and our fortress. And then in the final book, we see the coming of the King, the one who will be that sure fortress, the one who will be the conquering victor. And in a very small way, we see that in the outline before us in the 7 verses. First, we want to see Jesus Christ as our Savior, that one who is the one who will come and whose enemies will be made his footstool. We want to see, in the second place, the eternal covenantal relationship which we have, each and every one of us who are called by his name, with our priest king. And then finally, we want to see the absolute victory which we have in Christ Jesus. Now, there's no way to do this simply. And some of you may feel like, Elder Davis, you sort of seem like you're passing the buck here this evening, because you could say so much more. Well, and that's perfectly true. And if you feel like I'm passing the buck, all I can say is the person that I'm passing the buck to was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he recorded 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. Because I can't give you a fuller exposition of what occurs in this chapter psalm than to turn you to the words that are given to us there. Because it is there that we see clearly, very clearly, systematically even, an outline of who Christ is as not only our God, Lord, and Savior, but specifically his role as our King and Priest, and how it is that the law and the promises that have been given through all time are then fulfilled in him or realized in him. We begin in the first three verses where we see not only is the psalm proclaimed as a psalm of David, but it is the words of Yahweh himself that declares, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will freely offer themselves in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. In the womb of the dawn, you will have the dew of your youth." Now here, this picture is one of a declaration by God Almighty himself. We see, and the reason I pronounce the name Yahweh is because that's what's in the text. It's not just the word Lord. It is the covenant name that was given to Moses when he said, "They're going to ask me who's sending me, Lord. What should I say?" He said, "You go and you tell them, I am that I am. I am proclaims that the one who will be victorious, the one who is to be the Savior, is to be seated at his right hand." And this we see fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In fact, when we turn to the book of Hebrews, we see at the very opening chapters, that is the truth that is related to us. That from the beginning of time, God had spoken through the apostles and through the prophets and given to us the message of Jesus Christ. In fact, we see specifically the passages in here that are sound so familiar where it says, "Until I make your enemies your footstool," that's a promise that is spoken of Christ in the New Testament. Christ himself uses these opening verses in silencing the Sadducees and the Pharisees when they come against him because he is proclaiming openly that he is the Messiah. And here we see in that confrontation, if you will, with his enemies as he was there in their midst, an application here that David spoke of centuries before. For Christ came and became a man, adding to his divine nature that of a human nature, that he could represent us fully as the one who in verse 4 is declared a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 2 speaks again in the covenant name of God Almighty. Yahweh sends forth from Zion a scepter. That scepter of rule is the rule of promise that Christ came and the authority by which he condemned those in the temple who were doing what was wrong. But also, there is an even more beautiful picture here because he came to proclaim us as his and he shed his blood that we might be covered in it so that we became those that are described in verse 3 as those people who come willingly and freely to offer themselves in the day of his power. Now, there's multiple applications here. First, those people in the first century who were following Christ were doing so passionately. And they longed to hear what Christ was saying. They were sometimes confused, as Peter often was when he stuck his foot in his mouth. They weren't always sure about what they should do, as James and John wanted to call down thunder. But Christ identified them as his own. He called them his people. When he prayed the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, after having delivered to them the communion, the symbol, and the sacraments that would be forever used to draw us into a deeper relationship with him and to cause us to remember what he was about to do in sacrificing his life, he said that we should all be one in him. But even more today, we see that the promise of those that come in the beauties of holiness is a reference to all of the church for all ages. Not only us here, you, beloved, when you proclaim yourself to be a disciple of Christ, when you follow him, when you feel the power and the urgency of the gospel pouring out of you as you share it with your children, with your coworkers, your neighbors, when you come and you pray on your knees, on your faces sometimes, to receive mercy and grace when you're struggling with illness, when you're struggling with the test, when you're struggling with coworkers at work, and when you're just struggling with life because it would be so much easier just to stay in bed today, Lord, than get up and get out and do what I need to do. We come in the beauties of holiness because we are made holy by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what the book of Hebrews teaches us. We see a picture here in this first part that speaks of the idea that we belong to Christ. That picture that poetically says you will have the dew of your youth. From the moment that you are born again, you belong to Jesus Christ. You are his and his alone. And by that right, you can say, he belongs to me. He is my God. He is my Savior. These pictures and the relationship that they have to the covenant cannot be separated from the fourth verse. In fact, in the way that the psalm is laid out, the first three verses stand on the fourth verse, and the last three verses depend on the fourth verse. We might look at Isaiah 61, where it speaks of this same thing in a different way. When it says, beginning at verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me in the garments of salvation. He hath covered me in the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now that's a prophecy of Christ, beloved. But because he claims you as his, it is a prophecy of you as his people as well, coming in the beauty of holiness. Willingly offering yourselves. Now, I was raised in a family which was, at best, you might call it antinomian. We didn't really, didn't have to really do much because you were already saved. I didn't even really understand what salvation was until many years later when I was at the age of 19. I heard the gospel preached and was so convicted that I didn't go forward when there was an altar call. And then I was so sad and sorrowful that I couldn't wait to get to the church the next Sunday so that I could go forward. And my life changed radically. I went from a foul-mouthed swearing Marine to one who was struggling with the foul mouth and trying to live a life righteous to Christ because I had been clothed in the beauties of holiness, in the righteousness of Christ. And those first few years, I was a mess. But we see here in these pictures that are given to us in this song a very relatable picture of one who is a victor and a king. The one who is proclaimed by the authority of God that he is our Savior. Our second point is that picture of the eternal covenant relationship. And here we want to look more closely at what it is and why it is that it said here that Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent. Because that's covenantal language. When people come to you, especially you may have friends that are in other churches, other places, and they want to tell you that there's really no place for the covenant today. They're the same people who want to say that the Old Testament doesn't really matter anymore. Well, you turn them to the book of Hebrews and you say, the book of Hebrews doesn't happen unless the Old Testament promises of God are sure. Because without the book of Hebrews, we only know of this oath and promise of God concerning Melchizedek as being a part of a song that David wrote about some guy that Abraham paid tithes to. It is the fullness of the revelation that comes as a part of the promise that God has given to us that we see here, that Melchizedek is a representative or a type of Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Hebrews tells us. If we look in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, it says, "For when God had made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself." And then it goes on in verse 17 of the same chapter to say, "God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel." Now let me be clear. You, beloved, are the heirs of promise. It was true of the church at the time that it was being written by the apostle to the church that they were the heirs of promise. But you today are those very same heirs. It was God's desire to make it abundantly clear to you that by two immutable things, that it is impossible for God to lie, so that we might have the strong consolation, those of us who have fled to the Lord as our refuge, and that we might have and hold upon the hope that is set before us. And that hope is Christ Jesus. The first five chapters of the book of Hebrews talk about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that John Owens wrote seven volumes on the book of Hebrews? Because it deals with the depth of our covenantal relationship to God Almighty. That he began before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. A message we heard this morning out of 2 Thessalonians about being elect in Christ, chosen before the foundations, the beginning of the world. Now, some of you may say, well, aren't you really not dealing with Melchizedek? Well, that's sort of the point. In fact, when the apostle in Hebrews deals with Melchizedek, he relates the idea of covenant 14 times in relationship to why it was Abraham met him, how it was that he was a type of Christ. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. That's the picture that's drawn for us. Now, some may want to ask, well, was it Christ that met with Abraham? And there are those theologians who hold that position. It's either Christology or theophany. But when you read the text that's in Hebrews, you find that it says there very plainly that he was a man. He was a king. And that he had blessed Abraham in the name of God and received tithes in the name of God. Because there was a picture of holiness and righteousness in the world that God had sustained for himself from the beginning of the world. Even as Isaiah cried out and said, "I'm the only one left," it wasn't true. For God told him that he was sustaining a remnant. And even to this day, a remnant remains. At the time of Abraham, while he had the promises, God had spoken to him and had begun to make the covenant that we know out of chapters 15 and 17 and 21. He sent Melchizedek to bless Abraham because Melchizedek worshipped and served Yahweh, God Most High. Our final point is to look at the absolute victory that we have in Christ our King. It is accomplished by his shed blood on the cross, that in him, by the actions that he takes, we come to him willingly because we are clothed in that blood, if you will. We're covered in it so that God no longer sees our sins. But in that same promise, we have the assurance that because he is the one leading us, guiding us, and directing us, and we willingly are following him, that we have no worries. And these promises were not just meant for us, but they were a comfort to Christ in his human nature as well. For he knew these words. As we see in Matthew chapter 4, he was very well versed in the Old Testament. For every time that Satan came with an attack against him in some charge, his response wasn't, "Well, I think." He said, "God has said. It is written." Christ was well aware of the promises that are made here, so that he had no fear. In fact, there are many times in the Gospels when it says, and the people started to come together because they were going to stone him to death. And we don't see, and Christ was afraid, and so he fled. We read instead that it wasn't his time yet, and so he avoided the circumstance, and he went and he prayed. Or he went somewhere else and he taught. He was well aware that in the midst of his enemies, when he was here as our representative, that he would be able to speak truth and need not fear. As he stood before the proconsul, who was arrogant enough to say, "Well, don't you know that I can let you go? I hold your life in my hands." And Christ told him, "Unless it had been given to you by a high authority, then you have no authority." Well, I'm sure that didn't fly too well. In fact, it ended up in his death. But he had no fear. As we read in the final three verses, it says, "O Lord," verse 5, "at your right hand he will strike kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will strike the heads of many on the earth. In the way of the brook he will drink, and so he will lift up his head." Here a very definitive picture of the authority wielded against the enemies in judgment. That judgment which we escape through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For he suffered on our behalf. The judgment is meted out to him, and he willingly took it upon himself. We see here a picture of one who is going to fill the nations with corpses. One who will strike kings on the day of his wrath. And we see these pictures very clearly given to us in the authority that is wielded by Christ. Most clearly, it's given to us in the book of Revelation. But these three verses, they tie right back to those first three verses. If you look at them closely, you see a day of power and a day of wrath. You see absolute authority over all of his enemies in verse 1, till they be made his footstool. Here, a more graphic picture of them being slaughtered and destroyed. Because why? Because they dare to stand against the Almighty King. They are not those who are clothed in the beauty of holiness. They are those who in wickedness and impenitent hearts would come and say, "You have to give me salvation too. I'm a good person." He will laugh them to derision. We see here in the authority and the victory that is assured our confidence that's given to us out of the book of Hebrews in chapters 10. And in that chapter, we see it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance." We are to be assured about the absolute victory of Christ. That means when a gunman shows up and starts mowing down innocent, or what we would call innocent people, that God is in control. When we hear about people who want to destroy our Christian values and want to try to force us to believe in things other than what Christ has proclaimed and God has instructed us throughout the ages, that we can boldly stand up against them because we have a representative in Christ Jesus who will literally lop off their heads when the judgment day comes. The picture of the beauty of holiness that I've shared with you is also given to us in the book of Revelation when it says that we will put on white robes. Those white robes are a picture of the holiness and the righteousness and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And why are they white? Because the army is not going to have to fight, but Christ will be the one who destroys them all. So bloody is the description in the Old Testament, it says that the birds will come and feast on their flesh. And yet, Christ clothes us, his army, in white. Our confidence and confession of the absolute victory of Christ goes on in our faith and our hope. And those are chapters that are very famous. We think of the halls of hope, or faith, excuse me, in Hebrews 11. But leading up to that in chapter 10, it says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence with that great recompense of reward." Our confidence is in the absolute authority and victory of Jesus Christ. He's the one who's professed here as the only one who can go and make satisfaction for our sins. And he not only did that, but he never has to do it again because he did it once for all so that we could have that recompense of reward, the salvation that is promised to us because he is our Savior. Finally, we see in chapter 12 a picture which talks about us being compassed around by a cloud of so many witnesses, and that's the scripture. We have Abel, of which we're told in the book of Hebrews that our reward and blessing is greater than that which Abel receives, who was a martyr of the faith. But we see here in verse 2 of chapter 12, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Do you ever have doubts that you're not sure if you're a Christian? I know for many years after I came to the faith, I struggled with that. And one of the greatest comforts I received was the promise that Christ was the author and finisher of my faith. It wasn't up to me. It was up to him. He sanctifies. He is the one who calls us. For it says in the following words, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The picture here is that which is given to us in this song of seven verses that David writes. Now, David may have understood this as referring to one of his descendants that he thought was going to sit on a throne in Israel. That's possible. But he was inspired to write the words as they are recorded for us in the scripture. And they communicate those things which I've been speaking to you about. First, that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is given that authority. He is commanded by God to fulfill it. And he came and fulfilled it. And nothing can undo what he has done. It doesn't matter how loudly they say, "We are bigots because we don't want men to be known as women." It doesn't matter that they say to us, "You're too strict in what you believe. You have to have more compassion." When our response to them is, "I'm offering you compassion and freedom from sin in the name of Christ Jesus." I can't be more clear. And when we stand upon the victory that Christ has accomplished, we are standing in the eternal covenant relationship that he sustains with you and with me and every one of the children that are his. And it is because of Christ as our Savior, as the eternal covenant priest-king promised to us from before the foundation of the world, that we should be in Him and our names recorded in the book of life, that we can know and have absolute assurance in the victory of Christ over all evil in this life and in that which is to come. Matthew 25 tells us of the separation of the goats and the sheep. And part of our enemy today is what calls itself the church. Those people who want to say the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. Well, those same people are likely to say, you know, Jesus might have did miracles, but it's probably more like people added that in later. With every word that they speak, they betray themselves. They are not the followers of Jesus Christ, but they are His enemies. Beloved, when you hear the words of promise and comfort that are recorded in these words, they cannot be understood without the full context of the revelation of Scripture, where Christ is described as the one who died for our sins so that we might be dressed in His righteousness, received glory because He is glorified, be one with Him because He was one with the Father before the foundation of the world, and He desires that we shall all be one together in the end of time. And so when we look to Christ as our Savior in the eternal relationship, what we call a covenantal relationship, which the Scripture defines that way, which the book of Hebrews repeatedly emphasizes, we know and have full assurance that today and every day until we go to meet Him or He returns and calls us all home together,